The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Thank you, Mr. Moore. Greetings to everyone. Hope everyone is having a joyful Sabbath. Let's go over to Malachi 3 today and we'll begin. You know, I had an interesting feast this year, and there were a number of visitors, and some of the people we talked with had varying different ideas. And one of those that came up I thought was interesting, and that question was this: will there be animal sacrifices in the millennium? And some actually teach that they will not exist. And they say that Christ's sacrifice completed all the sacrifices, and it would never be ever again a need for another sacrifice. And the reason they think this is because they believe that the sacrifice that was given in the Old Covenant, for example, took away a person's sin, and therefore Christ's sacrifice would have taken away the need for anyone's sacrifice because he would have removed all sin. And it kind of sounds okay. It sounds interesting when you first hear it. But again, if you start looking through the scriptures, you see something else is actually going on. And I think that there could be many who are actually confused by this issue. So I ask today is this question: will there be sacrifices in the millennium? And if so, why? First of all, if you were to study the scriptures, the Bible, from the front all the way to the back, you will never see one verse stating that sacrifices won't occur. In fact, what you're going to see is a number of verses that are going to show you people sacrificing in the millennium. And I'm going to read one right now. This is a verse we're very familiar with. We read about it all the time regarding a messenger is going to come before Christ does. Both in the New Testament that occurred, and before Christ returns the second time it's going to occur. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger, it says, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Let's go to Isaiah 56. But you see, the point I'm making here is that he's going to purify those priests so that they can offer a proper sacrifice to him. So then if we go over to Isaiah 56... when Christ returns, he's going to carry out what we call the second Exodus, as he brings back all of those people that are Israelite back to Jerusalem and then sets up the nation there. But when he does this, he's going to bring back even Gentiles. And if you remember, Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices. But here he is giving the Gentiles, bringing some of them back with the Israelites, and they'll be offering sacrifices. Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that have joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps a Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the Lord God which gathered the outcasts of Israel said, yet will I gather others unto him besides those that are gathered unto him. And now let's go next to Zechariah 14. These are all these scriptures that we read every feast, it seems like, but we don't seem to focus on the fact that there are offerings, sacrifices that are given during this time of the millennium. So Zechariah 14 is probably one of the most known, well-known scriptures, most read scriptures in the Feast of Tabernacles year after year. And but what people don't recognize is what it says at the end of it. But here's the beginning of it, Zechariah 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. And I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and he's going to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet are going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. In other words, he is going to level out this land, and I say he's going to do this in preparation for building a magnificent city that's going to contain a temple within it. Remember the sixth vial, he brought all of the kings and all the armies of the nations down to Armageddon. And there they're going to fight one another, and that's what you see happening here. You see them fighting with one another, different peoples. And then he's going to come, and then when they see him, they're going to turn their weapons on him. And when they do so, he sends a plague out, and their eyes melt in their sockets, and their tongues melt in their mouth. You remember that from Zechariah 14? That's what's going to happen before he comes back. And he says that these people, the rest of the people, are going to flee to the valley he's created, and it's not going to be a time that's night or dark. And he says at even time, at nighttime, it's going to be like light. And he's going to, at that point, claim the earth as his possession and claim his right as being king of all the earth. He's going to cause the earth to open up, and waters are going to gush forth, and they're going to flow into the Dead Sea that is like so filled with minerals that nothing can live in it. And the sea that's in the Mediterranean, if you remember during the vile plagues, everything in the sea died. And so now he sends this water out from this area, and it goes down and it heals the waters so that things can live in it all over again. Does anybody think that when Christ comes back, he's not going to restore things? Of course not. We always talk about that. He's going to restore them. And when he restores them, he's going to restore the city of Jerusalem. Do you really think that he would restore the city of Jerusalem and, as the world's God, not have a temple there at the headquarters of the entire world? Think there wouldn't be a temple there? Well, of course there would be a temple there, and it will be located in this magnificent city that he's going to build. So let's look through what I passed through verbally to read what the end of the scriptures say here in Zechariah 14, this time starting in verse 20. Verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea, or Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all of those, all of they that sacrifice, shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So you see the picture here. Here we have a millennial city, here we have a temple, and here we have people who sacrifice in the millennium when Christ is here ruling. But there's an interesting point that's an aside that I want to mention, and that is this. He says, no more will there be a Canaanite that's going to be in his house. Well, that's interesting, because doesn't God, like one people more than another, or is he not like that? Does it mean that a person who's a Canaanite can't repent and they can never come to his temple? It actually doesn't. And when you look it up in Strong's, he says the word is actually Canaanites. And it doesn't refer to a race of people at all. It refers to the people who were the peddlers, the ones who were the traffickers, the ones who were selling. Don't you see what he's saying? Something we've been trying to say for a long time. There's not going to be anyone buying and selling in his house when he's ruling on the earth. It is not going to happen. People may think they can do it now, but it's not going to happen then. And that's what this verse is actually saying. I find it fairly interesting. Actually, very interesting. Isaiah 19. Christ is going to proclaim a plague on those who do not keep his feast, ones who he tells them, come up and keep the feast, and if they refuse to do it, there's going to be a plague on their nation, and that is, it's not going to rain. And so we read here in Isaiah that the marshes dry up, the places where they have pools of water, and the places where they've got reserved water, even the Nile, the magnificent Nile that they for centuries worshipped, is going to dry up right before them. And finally, some of the Egyptians are going to capitulate. They're going to say, I've had enough. You know, I don't care what our rulers say. I don't care what our priests say. This is too hard. We're going to go up and see what happens here. Isaiah 19 and verse 17. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. What is that counsel? You don't get any rain unless you come up and obey me. That's his counsel. And in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan, and they'll swear to the Lord of hosts. And one shall be called the city of destruction, and some think this is a city of righteousness where the representative of God is going to live. So it's a little unclear because there was some changes in the translation at one time. But it says this in verse 19, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and there will be a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, that is the people that were keeping them from going to Judah. And he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he'll deliver them, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt. The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, that is, they will give offerings of money to him. Yes, they will vow a vow and unto the Lord, and they shall perform it. So God's representative builds an altar in Egypt when he finally goes down there and the kingdom is on the earth. And what's an altar for? An altar is for sacrifices. So a time is coming when the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the sea covers the earth. You understand? Everyone's going to know. They're not going to even ask their neighbor, hey, do you know the Lord? There's not going to be any proselytizing because everyone's going to know him. So do you think that everyone from England and France and Denmark and America and South America, do you think everyone's going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem every single year? There's no way. It's 30 by 60, the land there. It's 30 miles by 60 miles. It can't happen. So you get the picture here in Isaiah, don't you? That he sends a representative down there, and they build an altar down there, and he will teach them, and they'll keep the feast in their land. And of course, they can go up if they want, but every land, as they come under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, is going to have a representative from the kingdom of God go down to rule them. And some will rule nations, and some will rule cities, 10, 5, 1, you know, whatever it is. But the representatives will go down there and rule, and they will set up a feast in their own countries because they will all belong to the Almighty God. So each nation will have its own ambassador from the kingdom that will be the sons of God and be like Christ. Ezekiel 40, if you would. Ezekiel 40 This is probably why some people think that there won't be sacrifices in the millennium, because of something said here in verse 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me here. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of the city on the south. And he brought me here, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood at the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for the intent that I might show them unto you, you are brought here. And then he says, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Now, some people believe that the reason that he is to declare this vision to the house of Israel is in order to get them to repent. In other words, at least I've heard it said, that if Israel would have repented, he would have given them this city. He was trying to entice them into repentance by offering him this magnificent city. And Ezekiel had been given visions at different times about different things, but I want to remind you that in the vision that he gets for this magnificent city and the temple goes from chapter 40 to chapter 48. It's all one single vision about this city and about the temple that's in it and about how it is built and how it works and how it's going to be handled at that time. So 8 whole chapters devoted to it. You know, now I want you to imagine God offering Israel this great temple in Jerusalem. Would God offer it to them would he not accept there if they agreed? Well, if he did, it would change everything. This was happening right before before the Jews were even ready to return to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in captivity themselves. So would it mean that they would not build a temple? Because the Jews came back to build a temple. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, just a few of the books that would have never been written. If they would have gone back, they would have had a city built then, and Christ would have been the Savior and the Lord ruling from it. None of these books would have ever been written. All the things that Daniel talks about Caesar, about Cleopatra, about Antiochus Epiphanes, about Alexander the Great, all of that would not have happened at all. You see how impossible it would be when we had prophecies written already about Christ coming and being sacrificed? He would have never been born if that were the case. He would never have been crucified if he was the Lord of a city and a temple in the millennium, you know, that was started back then. He wasn't and couldn't possibly have been offering them that city at that time. I believe in all of the reading and study I've done this week, which was plenty, I believe that he was showing them what is coming for them in the future. In a second resurrection, they're going to be brought up and they're going to have a part in this temple, and they're going to have a part in this city. God is going to build it. But you've got to put this in perspective when this happened. All of those things were planned, all those prophecies were planned in advance, and they would not have happened if this would have occurred. And it's described in such detail that it fills 8 chapters. And so he wanted to show it to the captives of the Israelites. And when he does, though, we see that there will be sacrifices in the city, and that's important to see. But still, some believe that there won't be sacrifices in the millennium. They think that the reason that this is true is because in this case, the Israelites didn't repent, so therefore God didn't give them this city, so therefore this was in the Old Testament time. That's what their thinking is. And I think the conclusion is flawed for a number of reasons. A second reason is the temple was in Jerusalem, and it was not in Israel, the temple that he showed them. But can you imagine the hostility that would have existed at the time, because Judah was, and the Levites and all of those people were primarily those in Judah, and they were at war with Israel just before this, and they were pretty much enemies in a way. And to take and say, well, I'm going to build a temple here for these Israelites, you know, right in the middle of Judah, would have been an offense for certain. Fourth, I want you to think about this. If it was that these people were given this vision so they would repent, well, how many would need to repent? Every single one of them? Just one of them repented? What if two of them repented? What if three? What if five? What if 100 repented? Would he have built it then? You understand, it couldn't have been based on a certain number of people repenting. And so it couldn't really even work. He wouldn't build it if one single person. There would have to be thousands, and they didn't even know God. Those people that were going into captivity in Israel, they were a part of Ahab's mess, in which he married Jezebel, and Jezebel was the queen princess of the Baal religion. She was a priestess in that religion. And she married him, and Israel had been taught to worship Baal. They didn't even remember. And we'll see some verses later where in this new temple, they're showing Israel, the guys showing Israel, they're teaching them the basics because they don't even know them. And we'll see that later. But anyway, I think it's pretty difficult to put this in perspective in any way that I looked at it. It would be like this. I use as a fifth point. Imagine God offering you a kingdom. Imagine he's offering you a kingdom. But because you didn't repent, he's not going to bring the kingdom. Okay? Listen carefully, because it's actually the reverse. God is going to have a kingdom. If you repent, you get to be in the kingdom. But if you don't repent, it doesn't stop the kingdom. Just the reverse. The kingdom's going to come. What God's word says, his word isn't going to return empty. He's going to have that city. He's going to have that temple no matter what the Israelites did. Don't you see it? And if they repent, they can have a part in what he's going to do. That's the whole point, and that's the whole way that God operates throughout the scriptures. What he says he's going to do, he does. And if we repent and we get on his side, we get to do it with him. We get to play together, you know, in the kingdom. That's what I'm saying. So it's like almost ridiculous to me to think of this in terms of if they repent, I'll give them this kingdom, you know. No, he's going to have that kingdom, you know. then secondly, or sixthly, or whatever number I'm on, I want you to think about this. It's just as another aside, but we are Israel. Do you understand that? We here living in this country are Israel. This prophecy applies to us, and we ought to look at it and think of it in terms of what our future holds. I mean, the people out there, our future is different, and I'll make a point of that later. Our future is different, but this whole nation of Israel should read these verses, and they should apply them to themselves. They're written. All these things that are written about Israel were written for us at the end of the age. And so we have a lesson we can learn from this. And it's not that this could have all been rolled back and had a whole different history than what was prophesied. That's not the lesson. So Ezekiel 39 again. He tells them about this magnificent city and a temple in the future, and he tells them if they repent, they'll be with him. But it's a second resurrection. This is going to take place in a second resurrection. 39, verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. This is in the kingdom. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of the enemies. So fell they by the sword. Oh, wait a minute. How could he possibly be giving them the opportunity to repent and promising a magnificent city when he says, I hid my face from them? I did not go to them and try to plead with them or anything. He punished them. He gave them chance after chance after chance. Anyway, he says, so they fell by the sword according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob, and I'll have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name. Well, if he put them into captivity and then says, I'm going to forgive them and bring them back to me, when does that happen? Second resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He's showing these guys, look what you're missing. Look what you can be a part of in the future. That's what he's doing. After that, they've borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they've trespassed against me. And they dwell safely in the land, and none make them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I'm sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. They didn't know it before. They didn't know it. They lost total track of it, who God was. They were worshiping a god called Baal that they also called Lord, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land, and I have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So this is talking about a time when God is going to change the whole nature of those people. He's not necessarily, and this is something that else that needs to be studied out, but he talks about giving them a different spirit, but it doesn't necessarily mean the same spirit you have. There is a difference in the resurrections, and remember that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a spirit so that he had a heart of flesh and didn't resist God's way, and he wrote all the provinces. But he wasn't converting Nebuchadnezzar in any sense of the word. He was just giving him a heart that was flesh and not stone. And so I'm not sure on this. I'm not saying this is the case, but I am indicating it's worth further study and further thought. Our resurrection is a different resurrection than theirs. So in the second resurrection, then they will know it was God who had exiled them. And it will only be after this that he regathers them. In the beginning of the millennium, he'll regather them. Then he will regather those exiled back in that time. And he has hid his face from all of them until the time that he brings them back. So he's not referring to a millennium or a temple that's in the Old Covenant. And I want you to just think about some of the differences in the Old Covenant temple and in the temple that he's going to have. There's a number of differences there. And I hope this isn't too technical for people. I hope it's, you know, you can really think about it and really follow it. But in Ezekiel 44, for instance, Christ himself is going to be there. There's going to be a prince instead of a high priest that administers the temple. The Levites, who always serve God, are not going to serve God anymore. They're going to serve the people, and the sons of Zadok are going to be put in that position, and they are the ones that serve God because Levi sinned so badly. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Wow. They don't know that? They don't know it. They're just coming. They've been brought back to the temple and to Israel, and they are now being taught. There's a temple there, and now they're being taught. And they're going like, oh, really? Wow. Yeah, you know, I didn't know that. You know, look at 45:21. 45:21. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, and a feast for 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten. You didn't know it? Well, of course they didn't know it. They had been worshiping Baal. They had been worshiping all kinds of false gods, and God had hid his eyes from them. They didn't know the true God. Just look out there. Look out there. That's Israel. Do they know the true God? They have trinities, they have Christmas, they have Halloween coming up. They have no idea who the true God is. They have no idea what the true holy days are. They have no idea how to please God. They don't. And he's going to bring those kinds of people back. And he's going to say, this is what you do. You keep the Passover, and you keep these days, and you keep clean and unclean. And some things are holy, and some things are profane, and you got to know the difference about it. I think it's a marvelous example about the way he treats people. So water's going to issue out from this place and clean up the sea and the lakes and all that. But interestingly, the name of the city is no longer going to be Jerusalem. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. And it was about, it's given some of the measurements. I mean, this thing, when you read 8 chapters, it talks about every pillar, every post, every bowl, every window. I mean, it goes into such detail. People have made some interesting models of the city. But anyway, it says it was around 18,000 measures, speaking of one part of it. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. It's not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be called the Lord is there, because he's going to be there. And that is not anything to do with the old covenant at all. It has only to do with the millennial temple, the millennial city. And these words fulfill Paul's saying that God does, he says what is not as if it is. Because he's saying back here, just like this is the way it is. You know why? He has the power to make it just the way he says. And he's not going to vary in any way. And these are a vision of the millennial temple that's going to exist. Not one that could have ever existed in the Old Covenant times. Darby states this, the details are preserved in the writings given to the people by inspiration as a testimony for the time to come. So the smart guys think so too. JFB says the essential character of the worship of the Messiah, as it shall be when he shall exercise sway in Jerusalem among his own people, the Jew, and then to the ends of the earth. He kind of got it. Zondervan Dictionary states in the early part of his book, he predicts that God will judge his idolatrous people by withdrawing his presence from Jerusalem, leaving it to the Gentiles to be desolate. But the latter part of the book predicts the reversal of this. Judah and Israel are going to be reunited and regathered. And the climax of the vision is the prophet's description of the restored temple of God with living waters proceeding from it and with the people of God dwelling around it. Expositors, last one, the ultimate period of blessing followed by Israel's future judgment when Israel would be restored to the promised land, cleansed of her sin, and brought into the messianic kingdom. Everyone seems to know this. And to have it argued is almost a little out of place to me. It's a little silly in a way. Ezekiel 40, there is a millennial temple, and it's as big as a city. It's just huge. It's monstrous. It's as big as a city. And there will be sacrifices offered there. In Ezekiel 40 and verse 38 through 43, I think shows this fairly clearly. Verse 38, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates. And they were there is where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goes up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables, and on the other side, where the porch, there were two other tables. Four tables on this side, four tables on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half long, and a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, whereupon they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Can we have a hewn altar where a human's tool works on it? No. God says, absolutely not. You do not lift a tool when you make an altar to me. But this is different, isn't it? It's a lot different. This is millennial. This is when, who's going to be doing a lot of the work? People who are just like Christ. People who have married him. People that are working hand in hand with him. It's a whole different playground, if you let me say it in that way. I mean that respectfully. But my point is, we'll have a part in all of this building. You understand? It's not just going to be done by some Gentiles because they're good workers with tools. And within were hooks, a hand broad fastened round about upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was by the side of the north gate, and their prospect was towards the south, one at the side of the east gate having the prospect towards the north. And Ezekiel 43 again, let's go back there. This could not possibly be a vision that was given by Ezekiel to try to get Israel to renew an old covenant temple. It's way too far different. Not just the hewed altar is different, but there's so many different things about it. It's a time when Christ is actually going to be there. His feet, he says, will be there. And everyone will be... By this time, I think we'll be absolutely convinced of who he is, because he's going to show his power to Gog and Magog, to the entire world, when this city exists. Ezekiel 43, verse 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In my holy name shall the house of Israel no more be defiled, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings in the high places. In their setting of the threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Therefore I've consumed them in my anger. And so was he offering Israel that, if you guys repent and be good guys, I'll make all this for you. And he's not saying that at all. He's saying they were so bad, I wanted nothing to do with them, and I consumed them in my anger. And now he says, now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Well, how can they do that unless they're going to be made into spirit beings? Can they live with him forever? This is a time in the future. It has nothing to do with the past at all. So in this case here, it says, now let them put away their whoredoms. And some people think the word now refers to the time of the vision was given, but it's not. He's talking about a time when Israel will once again face God and the carcasses of their kings will be with them. This is the second resurrection, when Christ is going to walk in the temple himself. His feet are going to stand there. And he's going to dwell with the children of Israel forever. They'll no longer defile his name as they have done before. And this is a time that I think all of us look forward to greatly. So he's talking about resurrected Israel here. And when is he going to dwell with them forever? It's after they are given the new covenant and they are going to be given a heart of flesh. The Israelites were shown the vision. When they're brought back to the land of Israel, when God brings them back, they'll see it. They'll go, oh yeah, we saw this before. I know what this is. And it will confirm to them that this is God's doing and what he wants done. And it's going to be in the second resurrection when he dwells with them forever. And so back here in 10, you son of man, show the house to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they've done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out of thereof and the comings in, all the forms and all the ordinances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. But they're not going to do it then. They were dying by the sword. They were in captivity. They were somewhere else. And he said, my eyes, he hid from them. He's not going to see them anymore. He was so angry at them that he destroyed them. And so anyway, this is what makes some people think, the fact that they are told this and shown all this, that they had a chance to repent. But if you look through the whole Bible, there's never one time that it ever says, if you repent, I'll give you this. It never says that. It just says, show it to them. Just let them see it. So, anyway, Isaiah 66, if you will. Isaiah 66, a very famous scripture here. And the Israelites were first shown this vision, and they're brought back to the land in the second resurrection, and then that's when Christ will dwell with them forevermore. Ezekiel 43:10. I'm sorry, Isaiah 66:20. Isaiah wrote prior to when Israel was into captivity, and he spoke about God and what he was going to do for his entire ministry. And he told the people what the Assyrians were going to do to them, and they never once repented, any of them. And but after he returns as King of Kings, they will worship him, Isaiah 66 and verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord of hosts. So I looked up the word come, and when you read that, it sounds like everybody in the world's going to come to worship him in Jerusalem, but it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they'll assemble. Like, we are coming before the Lord, aren't we, to keep the Sabbath. And we keep the Sabbath, we keep the new moons, we keep the holy days. We come before him, and as that sun goes around the earth and the day comes, it comes to different people, and all those people then come to worship him at the time when that shadow crosses around the earth. And so now, and back to Ezekiel 46. And this time in verse 21. Then he brought me forth into the utter court. Must be utter. And caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court there was a court. So within the corners of the courts of the temple area, there's another court. And the four corners of the courts, there were courts joined by 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure, and there was a row of building around them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows around them. Then he said unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice for the people. And so 20 to 23, I don't think I read that, did I? Yeah. 20 to 23, and then he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil. I should have read this first. This is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering, the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering. They shall bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me forth in the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners which we did read, but you get the point that I'm trying to make here. This is the place where the priest shall boil it. Got it? It's going to be future. It's all pointing to the future in every case. So when Christ returns, he rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. The name is changed to The Lord Is There, and he builds a beautiful, magnificent temple when he returns. And after the second resurrection, or even when the second Exodus happens, those people will come back and they will see what he has built, and they will learn about the right ways of God, and they will want to be a part of it. And he'll change their hearts so they won't be against him like they were in the old covenant. They'll be for him. They'll be easily malleable. They will be able to be moved to a point where they want to worship God. And so this is a vision given to the captives of Israel after Judah was captive. Most of Levi and Judah were captive, not with Israel, but with Judah. And they will all be a part of this, all of them, when Christ returns. And this whole message, all through Ezekiel 40 through 48, is about Christ doing this in the future. And some people say because the visions were given at a different time that it's not chronological. But in all honesty, it really is. You see 34, 35, you see that Christ is coming back. Remember chapters 34 is where the church is going bad and the people are dirtying the water with their feet and there's power struggles coming over. And then he brings forth the branch. And then he says in the next chapter that he's going to have David reign over all of the people in Israel. And then he keeps going to chapter 37, where there's a second resurrection. And chapter 38 and 39, they're cleaning up the mess after Gog and Magog attack, which is in Revelation. And then you go into the temple that's going to be built. The people will live in safety, and they'll live there. And it's after the second resurrection that this takes place. I really believe that it is chronological. You can deny it all you want, but look at how closely it just follows the chronological pattern that God has given us in his holy days. So anyway, why do some object to this and think that there can't be any sacrifices in the future? I think that's something that we have to deal with. And I think it's a misunderstanding of some verses in Hebrews. Advocates of the view believe that the sacrifices, physical sacrifices, actually took away our sins. And so they think once Christ died for all of us, that he took away everybody's sin, and he's a sacrifice, the last final sacrifice. There will never be another sacrifice. No need in the millennium. No need in the church age. And we know that the priestly administration changed after Christ. For example, things changed when the church age came. Remember it said tithing was changed, so there needed to be a change in the law. So you have to change the administration of the law. The law didn't change, but the administration of it changed so that now it went to Melchizedek, and it didn't go to the Levites. And God knew that in the church age that there were going to be Gentiles that were going to be brought into the church. So let me ask you a question. Could you sacrifice in Corinth? Could you sacrifice in Billings? Do you see how silly it would be? No. You can only sacrifice when God is in charge of the whole world and everybody's come under the umbrella. Every country will sacrifice. But you couldn't do it then. So he changed that so that now the Passover sacrifice, that's a must for us now. We see that in the New Testament. But it's changed. It's now bread and wine. It's not an actual burning sacrifice that you do. And so you see all these other kinds of changes now. Now there's no longer priests, there's ministers. You see that the different eras require different kinds of changes. And so back in Hebrews 9, in the millennium, every nation will abide by God's laws and will no longer be Satan's world. Mankind will be permitted then to offer sacrifices. But what we need to realize is the purpose of those sacrifices You know, the old covenant, all of those washings and all of those sacrifices made a person clean so that that person could do what? Be righteous? Were they righteous? No. All they could do was become clean so that they could go to the temple and have access to the temple and God. Hebrews 9, 6 and 9. Hebrews 9, 6 and 9. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Did everybody get that? The old covenant, the old sacrifices were never ever intended to be able to take away your sin or to change the way you think. All it was a cleansing so that you could approach God. And that's what those were for, and that's what they'll be for in the future. For those people as well. So, only regarding the flesh, not regarding the spirit. Never talking about a converted mind. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Well, that's the only way it's going to happen. It's going to happen through Christ working a miracle of conversion, a calling, a giving of the Spirit that enters your mind and creates a new creature and gives you insight into the mind of God. That is nothing to do with the sacrifices. The sacrifices have another person. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, that means you, and it means the Hebrews. Understand, Hebrews was not written to Israel and Judah. Hebrews was written to people who were called. They were converted. He was talking to converted minds here about the sacrifices and what they were about. So they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this has to be understood. One, sacrifices did not purge a man of his conscience. In other words, you could give a sacrifice and you were atoned, you could go to the temple, but you still had rotten thoughts, you hate your neighbor, you want to cheat somebody, all that could still be going on in your head. No one was ever made perfect by the sacrifice. Hebrews was written to those who were already converted, and so it should be understood that it's talking about the sacrifices and people converted. It's not going to help you to do these things if you're already converted. Do you think the people that are converted and in the first resurrection, do you see anywhere in the Bible where they're giving sacrifices? No. No, you don't see it anywhere. It's the carnal people. You got to remember, When the resurrection takes place and all of Israel and all of Judah comes up and they're all brought back from everywhere they're brought, are they converted? No. They're carnal. They're carnal. They're resisting God. You see him calling Egypt. Do they come? No. It takes years before they finally capitulate because they can't help it. There's no water. They have to go. So some of them go. The second resurrection comes along. We finally got a world converted. Knowledge of God covers the whole world. And then we have a second resurrection. What do we have? Anybody converted there? No. Are they carnal? Yes. Is Satan loosed and does he get an army together big enough to go down and try to attack this temple? Yes. So that's why the sacrifices are going to be a schoolmaster. That's what they always were. They were just showing us the tremendous cost of sin. You and I understand that. We understand the tremendous cost. They didn't understand it, but this was a continual reminder of them, the cost of sin, the need for purity. Over and over they did that in the Old Testament. It's not for those in the New Testament. And so in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You and I won't have sin. Once we're resurrected, he's going to appear again. This is written for people who had the Spirit of God and whose quest was the kingdom of God. And so those called now are in a different category altogether. They are going to be in the first resurrection. They will never offer sacrifices in the millennium. Those sacrifices were intended to ready someone to be in the presence of God. We are in a whole different category. We're called, we're working to overcome, and one day we'll be changed and we will be perfect, just like God is. And we'll be God, we'll marry God, we'll be in his presence forever. Those in the millennium still going to be carnal. Priests and even persons will need purification to come before God. And those were sacrifices, were a schoolmaster. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now listen, that's a little difficult to read, and I'm going to mention something, that there are three manuscripts that don't have the word not in it. So we're going to read it without not, and you're going to see this can make a lot more sense. Okay. For then, anyway, those things wouldn't make them perfect. For it, then, that is, if they did make them perfect, would they have ceased to be offered? You know, or would they not have ceased, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But they do have a conscience of sin, and that's the point. Somewhere. Yeah, I'm sorry for doing this to you, but it's in verse 2 where it says, then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. This word not is not in every manuscript, and for a purpose, because it reads right when you remove it. For then would they have ceased to be offered. They would have ceased to have been offered, but they didn't cease to be offered, and they're not going to cease to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if they worked once and you could offer something and it cleared your conscience, you wouldn't have to do it again. But you do have to do it again and again and again and again. So Gill, I think, makes a very good comment about that. I won't read it for time. I've already kind of messed that up. So those sacrifices are never intended to make the people perfect. And Christ's sacrifice, once internalized in us, and I want us to think about that deeply, internalized, so that we're living that sacrifice in our own way, the sacrifice that he gave, we are going to be perfect. None of the people in the millennium are going to be. They're going to be carnal, so in the second resurrection. And it says in chapter 10, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's what those sacrifices are going to be in the millennium. They're going to be a reminder of sins to the people every year. It's like the Passover. We keep that every year, don't we? We don't see anything wrong with that. It's a ritual, but we keep the Passover every year. And they're going to keep the Passover in the kingdom, you understand? But it changes. It changed during the church age to bread and wine, but it's going to go back to keeping a Passover, probably a meal, and the whole works that were in the past. What you see in this temple in the millennium isn't a perfect picture. It isn't heaven. It is the way God intended Israel to be in the first place. He was going to bring them to a promised land. Each person was going to be a priest. That didn't work out because they had sinned with the calf, so he made a Levitical priesthood. brought them into the kingdom, and they were supposed to live the right way, and they were supposed to offer sacrifices. And that's what he's doing. He's restoring that system as the governor and the leader and the ruler over the whole world. That's what he's doing at that time. So animal sacrifices couldn't purge the conscience. They're a reminder, a remembrance of sin. Christ's sacrifice is final, and the types of the sacrifices will teach man about sacrifice. They need these things to understand what Christ's sacrifice was all about. And so there was a cleanliness in approaching before God and a reminder of the terrible, terrible, horrible cost of sin. And they were never intended to take away man's sin. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so that's the point, that some people think that Hebrews is telling us that these sacrifices, you know, Christ's sacrifice takes away all sins. And we see these people offering these sacrifices, and we see that it's not possible. They could never do it. They could never take away sins. So they have a whole altogether different purpose. And it's a difference of purifying the flesh only. And it's only accepting Christ's sacrifice and living it. Animal sacrifices were a test of obedience, a means of maintaining cleanliness, maintaining their fellowship with God in an unconverted state. And so in the millennium, Christ's sacrifice does not do away with the need for these physical sacrifices that we've read in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture about the millennium, where it shows them sacrificing. God's presence is going to be on the earth. He's going to be the ruler of the earth. But it differs totally from the Shekinah God that was in the Holy of Holies. Totally different than that. And that's why you don't see a high priest in that temple, because Christ is actually there. So look, let's go to 1 Corinthians and kind of iron this out for a minute. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The pretty familiar scripture for all of us. And I'm sure some of you were thinking of it already. I think that this might be part of the reason for the letdown in the church in the latter age. Those people that gave those physical sacrifices, they understood what they were doing. They were actually giving something up. It was a prize bull. It was a prize sheep. It was a prize goat. And if they were poor and had nothing, like some people have today, they gave doves. Okay? They gave all these sacrifices. It was giving something up for God. And we don't think of it like that enough. We don't see that we are. I know people think, you know, well, there are no more sacrifices today. That's baloney. Don't think that way. It's not true. In this age, you and I are the temple of Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. That is a sacrifice of enormous consequence and enormous size, enormous cost. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So how are we glorifying God in our body and in our spirit? Exactly how are we doing that? Let's go over to Romans 12 for a reminder. Yes, we don't give those physical sacrifices now because we're converted and we accepted Christ's sacrifice and we have his spirit. But we are to die daily, as Paul said. That is, we are to be a living sacrifice. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren. Listen to what he's saying. I'm beseeching you. I'm begging you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And how do we do this? We fight against human nature. We put human nature to death. We sacrifice our own self-will and selfishness to God. In verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to die daily, as Paul said. Let's go back to Ezekiel 46. I promise I'll finish here, but it's something that I never saw before that I'd like to point out and share with you. Ezekiel 46. We're to strive to live our life a living sacrifice. And I know people in the Church of God, I've talked with many of them, and it's so hard to give up what you want. It's so hard when the mind, when you're lusting after something, when you want something, you want to, you know, like, that guy's got a boat, he's got a motorhome, he's got this beautiful home, and I'd like to have all that. Well, we're going to have so much more than any of that. And as we heard today, it's like a week away. We're in training, and we're the next week behind them, you know. We're right behind these guys that we read about in Hebrews 11. We're right behind them. And we're going to receive something so fantastic, no one would ever believe it. It's a better resurrection. We are married to Christ. We're going to be with him, helping make plans with him, working directly with him, eating at his table, and we're going to have an intimate relationship with him. The others are not. They're going to be bringing sacrifices. And they may become converted, I don't know. But they're not going to ever become like we are going to become. This is so worth it. This is something not to give up, and it's worth every sacrifice we have to make. So anyway, and there's an interesting point I want to bring out here in verse 9 of chapter 46 of Ezekiel, where he's talking about how all this is going to happen. He talks about the prince and about Christ, and it talks about the sacrifices, and it talks about all that. And then it says in verse 8, when the prince shall enter, he'll go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he'll go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, they're going to come in and they're going to sacrifice. He that enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south. And he that enters by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but he shall go forth over against it. So this vision of this millennial temple is clearly not something that God was offering Israel. He was punishing them. But what I want to finish with is that we are the living sacrifice now. It's a different administration, but there are sacrifices to make, and we've got to make them daily. And that we are the temple. You see, it's a different administration. These things aren't done away with. There's a different administration of them. And why I wanted to read this that I did was for this reason, and that is this. When the people came in to give their offering, they there met with the prince of the temple, and when they did, they were not to go out the same way they went in. They were to go out a different way. Maybe you can see where I'm heading with this. Look, when you pray and when you fast or when you are with God or whenever you go to God for any reason at all, you're to go in one way and you're to come out a different way. And that way is a changed way. Do you understand? Something's supposed to happen when we make our sacrifice to God. Something's supposed to change us. And we go in one way and we're supposed to go out a different way. And I say a different person, a more deeply converted person, a more hopeful person, a more zealous person, especially in the times we live in. So let's keep that in mind, and the great hope we have is to one day serve and help and be a part of that great millennial temple that Christ is going to build.